Well, our reading and our passage for this morning is continuing the series in Mark, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So we listen to Hans now, who's going to come and open up that passage for us.
Well, it's a tremendous privilege to open Scripture with you, to open it with the cool bookmark. Our third in a series of studies on Mark, Mark's Gospel, and today the theme is the forgiveness of sins. Two people who find their sins forgiven following Jesus. And with thousands of churches all over the world, we affirm this morning one of those key characteristics of the Christian faith, the forgiveness of sins. It's in the Apostles' Creed, and it's been affirmed all through the centuries. Now, popular introductions to the Gospel of Mark will point out to us that that Mark's Gospel projects Jesus as an action man. There is in Mark's Gospel a sense of urgency. Things happen, and Jesus moves quickly from event to event, be it healings, be it journeyings, being meals. There is this sense of urgency. In the first chapter alone, 8 times Mark underlines that Jesus does things immediately or at once. If you look, for example, 1:12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately he called him, Mark verse 20, immediately on the Sabbath he entered, etc., etc. There is this sense of movement in the Gospel of Mark. The demands of his ministry, Jesus' ministry, are in fact so great that when we come to chapter 6, There's no time to eat. He's too busy ministering and attending to the crowds around him. Now, when you're in commerce, in education, service industries, and the demands and the needs are too great, your activities become too diverse, your objectives become too diluted, what do? You sit down with your team, get them all together, and say, folk, we need to refocus on our mission statement. What are we about? What is our core business? Now, you'd say, Jesus never ever read the Harvard Business Review, did not consult Richard Branson, Steve Jobs, or other business gurus. But I dare to say that here in chapter 1, for a good student, a good reader of Mark's Gospel, we actually encounter Jesus' mission statement. It's in a small phrase, hidden away. Alistair touched on it last week, but you may not have been here due to the wedding. But in verse 38, we hear Jesus say, "That is why what I've come." And why did Jesus come? 38, 39. "Let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That, apparently, says Mark, was what Jesus was about. That was his core business. People surrounding him, wanting blessing, seeking material help, but Jesus focuses on his mission statement. He keeps first things first. Preaching the gospel, and it's mentioned, and a good reading of Mark will bring that out, despite the fact that Jesus is also portrayed as a man of action. Now, supposing in fact that Jesus had not kept his eyes on the core business, had allowed priorities of the crowd to dictate his agenda, what would have happened? Well, Jesus may well have cleared the entire Middle East of his days of sickness. All diseased people gone. A medical ministry that would have been quite a phenomenon. And of course, he would have lived to a great old age, because no one would crucify a miracle worker, someone doing good things like that. Well, it would have been temporarily, because genetic diseases, bacteria, viruses, accidents, human violence would have come back again. But the greatest problem with that supposition would have been that the church would not have existed today. No one would have been worried about their sins. No one would have been reconciled to God, and the church as we know it would not have existed. Now, I'm not saying that healing is not important. I'm not saying that world poverty, equality, education, ecology isn't important. In fact, I'm a board member of a foundation that works for social well-being of indigenous Indians in the north of Argentina, literacy, land rights, healthcare, micro-enterprises. I'm not saying that's not important. What I am saying that it's difficult to keep first things first. And I thank God with all my heart that Jesus did just that. Now, what we have in the wider picture of Mark, we've actually got in chapter 2, the passage that we study. It's a classic passage on forgiveness. Two people find their sins forgiven. Two people find their souls healed, restored, and they follow Christ. And I'd like to hang this passage on two pegs, two verses connected with the two individuals mentioned. One is the priority of sin, the priority of forgiveness that we find here, hung on the verse, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the second one we're going to look at is forgiveness as a mighty power, hung on that statement of Jesus, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So that's what we're going to look at today. These two pegs looking at forgiveness. The priority of forgiveness. Here we are with Jesus in Capernaum, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It has become his home, his headquarters in the early years of Jesus' ministry. And of course, he was very welcome there. We find him in a house of a leader of the town, and the place is alive with expectation. People have witnessed the performative power of Jesus' words. They've seen sick people being healed, leprosy, or fever, etc., etc. They've heard and discovered that things happen, not only informing through his words, but also performing. Now, no one had as great an expectation of encountering Jesus as these five men. Well-known story. As they approach the house, the houses, first century Palestine, square boxes, very simple affairs, they approach the house with their friends, carrying the paralytic, and they see that the place is jam-packed with people. All the VIPs are there. The Lions Club or the Rotary Club of Capernaum united in that tiny house. Stifling air, but they can't get through the door. Whose idea was it in the first place to carry this paralytic friend? Mark doesn't tell us. Could have been the friends, could have been the man himself, could have been their wives, for all we know. But four men carrying their friend on a stretcher. They find the door blocked with people. They can't get through to Jesus. Now, of course, the houses in those days, as you can see, had a stairway, a stone stairway going up to the roof. And you all know from Sunday school days, on the roof, people worked, slept, and roofs on the whole were pretty sturdy. For instance, they could bear the weight of five adult men. Now, we don't need to go into the architectural, constructional details, but the roofs certainly weren't flimsy. Dismantling that roof would have been a demolition exercise. And here are these men that laugh with a faith that laughs at barriers. It's also a lovely picture of church. Friends that stop at nothing to take you to the feet of Christ. Men bringing convinced that Jesus can do something for their paralyzed friend. So they open up the roof. Jesus stops speaking, and through the hole, 1 by 2 meters, we assume, something is lowered, and on the mat, there is this paralytic man. Right in front of Jesus, he is lowered, and Jesus looks at the man. Jesus looks at his friends, considers their faith, and then speaks these bewildering words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Or Matthew's version, "My friend, take heart, your sins are forgiven." This story actually occurs in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in virtually the same wording. That important it is. Now, when we look at those words, the first peg on the priority of forgiveness, when we look at those words, my son, your sins are forgiven, we can make a couple of observations. Number one, we might consider it irrelevant. What have sins to do with legs? It's got nothing to do with the hopes of this man lying there in front of him. It's unrelated. We could even say it's impertinent. Here he is in a dialogue, a debate with the VIPs of the town. Some doctors of the law have come from Jerusalem to check out his theology. It's not proper. It's not good taste. Impertinent. And we could even, in light of a great deal of modern thinking today, say is actually insensitive, extraordinarily insensitive. Now, when I first started training with Youth of Christ in Holland to work in evangelism, there was this cliche that said, we don't preach to a hungry man, we feed him first. That's a cliche. But if this story in Mark is true, we see Jesus directly contradicting it. Here's a man with desperate physical needs, and Jesus seems so insensitive that he doesn't notice them, and he begins to preach at him. Jesus does exactly what we were taught in Youth for Christ Holland not to do. Maybe we need to think again. But Jesus, the great doctor, with great compassion and wisdom, sees through to the real issue, the root problem of suffering. Now, the link between sin and sickness is complex. In first century Palestine, it was assumed that there was a connection between sin and sickness, that they were interrelated. You sin, you suffer. And if you suffer, you must have sinned. Now, we just finished Job, and if anything from our studies in Job, that must have been made clear. That link that Job's friends held up against Job. You sin, you suffer, you're suffering, so you must have sinned. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the disciples question Jesus about this. There's a man born blind, and the disciples ask Jesus, now who sinned? Was it the man, or was it his parents? Following that first century Jewish thinking. And Jesus says, neither. Jesus rejects that simplistic view. Not all sickness, not all suffering is a tit-for-tat judgment for sin. Of course, suffering and sin has got something to do with humanity's rebellion against God, humanity's attempt to live apart from the Creator in a generic sense. God told them that their world would fall apart if they wanted to do it their own way. They did, and so sickness is rooted in humanity's rebellion against God. But it's not that tit-for-tat relationship that Job's friends and first century Palestine Jews had in mind. Back to our house in Capernaum. It raises the question, in what sense was that paralysis of this man related to sin? Now, modern medicine points out that psychological stresses actually does have an effect on the human body. Technical term, psychosomatic. But if there's envy, bitterness, greed, unresolved family conflicts, those can be the root of illness. Even Psalm 32, the psalmist says, you know, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat in the summer. Recognized even by the psalmist, that impact. Or maybe Jesus had to reckon with this man's worldview, this man's Jewish ideas that formed a barrier. Maybe Jesus, because of the mindset of the paralytic, this tit-for-tatness Jewish understanding, Jesus would not have been able to talk, to heal the man unless he first spoke to the paralytic about sin. Or maybe the sudden sense of guilt that this paralytic felt in the presence of Jesus. When Peter first encounters Jesus, he says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And maybe Jesus realized that this man could not receive healing until he was no longer afraid of Jesus' presence. Or perhaps Christ points out that every person's greatest need is forgiveness. Yes, the man wants to walk again, but what he needs more is to walk with God. If this man walks again, he is not whole until his relationship with the living God is restored. And Jesus addresses that. What does it matter if we're healthy, wealthy, live the good life, and remain separated from our Creator? So Jesus initially baffles the expectations of the four friends up on the roof, disturbs the theology of the scribes, the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, because the wise, compassionate doctor goes to the heart of the matter. Now, let us suppose for a moment that we can ask the angels in heaven, to allow the paralytic to come down from heaven this morning and to speak to us, assembled here, to share his experiences. And let's imagine for a moment that the angels agree. So the man comes up the aisle, give him the microphone, and he shares his experience. He says, "I'll never forget that day when Jesus told me to get off the mat. Told me to walk again. It never occurred to me that I would ever be mobile again, that I would ever walk again. And I want to tell you how grateful I am to God for giving me back my life." As you can imagine, I literally ran out of that room. People made way, pushing my way through the door. And says the paralytic in his testimony, "Like you, I raised a family, enjoyed my life, and lived another 30 years or so. But of course, since then, I've been with Christ for about 2 millennia, as you humans, modern humans, would put it. In eternity, we don't think of that way, because it's forever. But having been with Christ ever since, I want to tell you that I've now gained a new perspective, an entirely new perspective. I now realize what I could possibly not realize in those days. But the first blessing he gave me, the forgiveness of my sins, was infinitely more important. In fact, I would dare to say, and it may make you smile, that if we were to go back today to Capernaum, Jesus was there again, and asked me the question, given the choice between the healing of your body and the healing of your soul, Yes, says the man, I would have asked for the healing of my soul. To go through life paralyzed is, of course, desperately painful. It's a horrible, degrading thing. But not to know that you're banished from God, not to know that forgiveness is available, not to know that Jesus is a Savior, and not to know that that offer was made for free is far more horrible. So with that perspective, says the paralytic, I now realize that God gave me two gifts that day, one more infinitely more precious than the other. And that brings us to the identity of the forgiver. The doctors of the law, the Pharisees, whereas the paralytic was puzzled, the Pharisees were outraged. They were the protectors of God's reputation, and not unreasonably so, they were terribly upset. How does this fellow talk like that? Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy, because in the end, God is the only one who can forgive sins. And Jesus announces without fanfare, without appeal to a higher authority, announces that from this moment on, all is well between the paralytic and God. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, identity of Christ is important, and Chris Wigman in the first of our series pointed that out. Alistair pointed it out as well. In Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus exercising authority as no one else. He exercises authority over sickness. Simply by speaking, he heals leprosy and a fever. Simply by speaking, he drives out demons. Simply by speaking, chapter 4, he calms a storm on the Lake of Galilee. Simply by speaking, he snatches Jairus' daughter, chapter 5, from the jaws of death. And now simply by speaking, he restores human-divine relationship. His authority is supreme, and Mark underlines it at every page. The big question here is, on what basis is this paralytic man pardoned? Why is he forgiven? The man himself hasn't done anything. His friends haven't contributed anything. They just appear. They turn up. And Jesus doesn't interrogate him about his compliance with Jewish law. Jesus doesn't say, well, my child, when your spirituality is in a better place, I might be able to help you. He is forgiven simply by the authoritative word from the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth. The grace of God expressed in Jesus. And this grace is a mobilizing power. He flings his leg off the mattress and walks. Now that outrages, that infuriates the scribes, the doctors of the law. And they think in their hearts, how can that be? And Jesus takes up the challenge. And he asks them, which is easier? To say that your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, of course, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. No one can verify it. So Jesus says the more difficult thing to say, get up. To prove that when he says the apparently easier thing to say, you're forgiven, that happens too. The word of healing brought healing, and the word of forgiveness brought forgiveness. And of course, we know that although it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, It was not easier to do. It costs Jesus his life. Just to remind you, when we talk about Jesus' identity, what has got King's Cross Railroad Station to do with Mark, content and structure? Talking about identity, King's Cross. Just for a little mnemonic, that I love it, a little mnemonic, it doesn't work in Spanish, so that's why I can get rid of it here. King, Jesus' identity, occupies chapters 1 through to 8, the first half of Mark, and the cross, Jesus' mission, occupies the latter half of Mark. King's Cross, Jesus' identity, the identity of the forgiver, the king that forgives. Thought I'd leave that with you. Okay, the second peg, Levi. The calling of Levi. Another man that knows himself forgiven and follows Christ. In fact, from being a traitor, a collaborator with the occupying powers, a profiteering tax collector, he becomes Matthew the gospel writer, Matthew the evangelist, Matthew the disciple. And this is to point out that forgiveness is much, much more than just a mere pardon. It's more than just wiping the slate clean. It includes that, and that's fantastic. To have your file cleaned, to have someone pay your debts, it's fantastic, it's phenomenal. But New Testament forgiveness goes beyond that. And here's a man who's deeply sinful, deeply compromised, certainly under God's condemnation, outcast by his fellow man. And we see forgiveness at work, and there's no depth to which forgiveness cannot go, cannot reach. And Jesus finishes that section on Levi's calling with this phrase, quite famous as a resume, as an outline, when Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And if you link that up with Jesus' core business of preaching and calling sinners, it all makes sense. Of course, he calls sinners through preaching. But the worrying thing is the negative implication of this. He's not called the righteous. But righteousness is okay, isn't it? It's negative. Now, when we study Luke carefully, Mark, we find that the word sinners in verse 15, sorry, no, verse 15, the word sinners is in inverted commas. Now, needless to say, that's not there in the original. That's a help that the translators have put in. And that indicates that the word sinners, in quotation marks or in inverted commas, it's used in a particular way. And I would suggest that it's used in the understanding of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees considered lawbreakers sinners. And Levi and his friends, of course, were lawbreakers. But in the same sense, righteous people in the Jewish understanding were people that meticulously followed the law. They were keepers of the law. They were okay folk, decent religious Jews, honest, upright Jews. And Jesus is saying that to these people, not necessarily self-righteous prigs, but to these people, he's got very little to say. They think they get by with a plaster and self-administer vitamins. They don't capture the radical nature of conversion, something that Levi went through. We all need a heart transplant. We can't just get by with vitamins or a plaster. It's radical. And the radicalness of radicality of conversion goes beyond behavior modification. It's not something that we can do ourselves. It's a force from outside, and it's more than just a pardon. It's not like sort of scrubbing a boy clean, then sending him to play outside and expect that he stays clean. No, we need something that changes from the outside. It's a radical liberation. It's a rescue. And I think Colossians puts it very well when Paul says, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that is a mighty power that changes, that turns everything upside down. And this verse is packed with rescue and deliverance words and descriptions. It's an amazing rescue. It's an amazing liberation. Jesus, on becoming a Christian, you can only see, you become aware of what the past really was. And finishing off, when we turn to Christ, when we enter God's kingdom, there's two things that happen. One is that we've got no difficulty in admitting that we need a Savior. We're not ashamed to say that we are sinners. That is Christian conversion. It's a new orientation, and we look back, see what the diagnosis was, see how God saw it all. And it's lovely, in the old Book of Common Prayer, in the old language, we have that attitude of knowing who we really are. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Now, is it intolerable? In Christ, we see what our past really was, what the score was, the diagnosis. And we, in Christ, we are not ashamed to say that we need a Savior. And of course, secondly, we are quite unwilling to trust in our own righteousness. Because we've looked within, we are now belong to God's kingdom. Things have changed. We hold self-importance, we hold lightly to self-importance. And we've reorientated from egoism and self-interest to obeying Christ. And again, when we come to Christ's table, the Lord's Supper, in the Book of Common Prayer, we affirm that we do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. It was last year that I had the privilege to finish a women's retreat in northern Argentina. 35 women all together, looking at their relationships, looking at their business and things like that. And they called me in as a minister of the word to finish off the day with a little ceremony of forgiveness. And it was beautiful to remind them that forgiveness has to do with the past, the present, and the future. The past, in an attitude of repentance, we confess, and all the women wrote on a slip of paper their sins, and then we burned them. We burned them at the foot of a cross, wiped out. Tremendous relief to many of these women. And as a minister of the word, I could proclaim absolution, forgiveness. And then it's got to do with the presence, because reoriented, we want to obey Christ. We want to live that new life, a change of outlook, a desire to serve him and his church. And the future of these women, I could say, no need to tremble before God when you meet him. Unashamedly and with joy, you can claim, because for Jesus' sake, God has taken my sin and put it away. And it was lovely to see the reaction of these women, 35 women or so, becoming aware of acceptance. No more shame, no more hiding, no more guilt. Acceptance and love. The priority of forgiveness, and forgiveness as a mighty power. What the paralytic experienced and what Levi experienced is available to us today. These women in Salta, and for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we are immensely humbled, realizing that because of Christ, we are forgiven. We are redeemed. We've moved from the realm of darkness into your kingdom of light. And all of that because of Christ. And Father, we want to embrace that mighty power, that work of grace. Not tomorrow, next week, or next year. It's a priority. Father, that great blessing that you bestowed upon the paralytic, available to us here and now. That mighty power at work in so many thousands and millions of Christians belonging to your family, all through history and all over the world, thinking of those women in Salta, available to us here in Northwood Hills as well. Lord, you are so good. You're fantastic. And Father, this coming week, we want to live out that forgiveness of sins. We want to live out that change of life. We want to live out that reorientation in humble obedience to you. Father, make us ambassadors of your kingdom. Make us beacons of light. Place where we serve you, in our family, our neighborhood, school, or work. Father, touch us by your Spirit to stand up for you and to be counted, and to live out that grace that you've given to us in Jesus. For his sake we pray that. Amen.